All right. So as we're working our way through the Gospel of John, hopefully we're gaining a clear picture of who Jesus is. And remember that John is writing his book with the purpose of revealing Jesus. He wants us to understand who Jesus is, what he is like, what he came to do. And so John did not waste any time in letting us know that Jesus is God, God in human form, who came to bring us life, to bring us salvation, and he brought it as a gift for us to accept. We can't earn the gift, we don't work for it, we're not good enough to get it, but he gives it to us as a gift, and we simply accept it by faith in Jesus. And so the end of chapter 3, verse 36, which Jeremy looked at last week, summarizes this for us. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's it. If you believe in Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, you have eternal life. And it's not even you'll get eternal life someday. It's you have eternal life right now. And since it's eternal, you can't lose it. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, and Jeremy addressed that idea of obey the Son. Okay, that doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by doing certain things. It just means that we need to do what Jesus tells us to do as it relates to our salvation for our salvation. And the one thing that Jesus tells us to do in order to be saved is to believe on him, to accept him. The thing he said to do, the thing he commanded is to believe. So if you believe, you are obeying. And so John is painting this picture of who Jesus is for us. Again, God in the flesh. Okay, this is the holy and righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we think of that type of person, we would probably imagine him as perhaps harsh or heavy-handed or vindictive. And yet we find that though he does hate and judge sin, he doesn't hate us. He loves us. He wants to be with us and live among us. As John introduces us to Jesus, we realize that he is gracious and loving and generous and patient. And despite our sin, despite our ugly messes, he wants to adopt us into the family of God. And hopefully as John is introducing us to Jesus, our response is similar to what Philip and Andrew's responses were when they met Jesus, which is, hey, I know some other people who need to meet this guy. Now, some of those people that we might be thinking of, they may know about Jesus. They might believe in a Jesus, but it's not this Jesus. And they need to meet this Jesus. So how do we do that? How do we help people meet Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? One of our core values here at Grace is, as you can see on the wall near the back, is evangelism. We proclaim God's saving grace through personal relationships, community outreach, and global missions. Now, that word evangelism can be kind of a scary word for some of us. Now, the word itself simply means to share good news. And again, our core value says we proclaim God's saving grace. And God's saving grace is not just a thing, but it's a person. It's Jesus. Grace can be kind of maybe a vague or abstract concept for us at times. But Jesus as a person makes the grace of God concrete. As a person, Jesus could be seen and touched and heard. And we have that all faithfully recorded for us by eyewitnesses here in the Gospels. So again, if that idea of evangelism either seems intimidating or seems a little vague, think of it simply as introducing people to Jesus. Now, there are a lot of different strategies and techniques that people have come up with for evangelism. Sometimes even like scripts that you can memorize to help you know what to say. And so they come up with these different things, and some of them are good. Some of them maybe not so much. But either way, my goal for this morning is not to give you another formula or technique or a script to memorize. The question I'm asking is, how do we introduce people to Jesus? And my answer to that really is just, let's introduce Jesus the way Jesus introduced himself. And so we're going to look at John chapter 4. We're going to see how Jesus introduced himself to someone who needed to meet Jesus. Again, it's not a formula. It's not a step-by-step process. But these are principles to apply. Sometimes knowing which principle to apply, when, sometimes that requires wisdom. Sometimes that requires some prayer. Now, also keep in mind, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Some of you do have the spiritual gift of evangelism. Some of you might have it and don't even know it yet. And so my goal today, really, whether you are or not gifted in evangelism, is to equip you to do evangelism the way Jesus did evangelism. So we're going to look at John chapter 4. And again, if you're interested, there's the handout in the bulletin that you can fill out as we go along. Again, if you have your own notebook, you can do that too. And the notes, the blanks, will be on the PowerPoint slides. So John chapter 4, learning from Jesus how to introduce Jesus. And we see from the text that the Pharisees are getting a little agitated that Jesus' ministry is growing. He's becoming more popular than John the Baptist, so that's not cool for them. And so, you know, Jesus decides it's time to head back from Jerusalem to Galilee. Okay? Now, that's not a big deal, except look at verse 4. It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Okay, so Jesus had to go through Samaria. So what? If you look at a map, you can see if you want to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, the shortest distance is straight through Samaria. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that Jews didn't do that. Verse 9 clarifies for us that Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. So the Samaritans, just so you're kind of understanding the historical cultural context, the Samaritans were ethnically half Jewish from when the Jews who were left behind during the Babylonian captivity because of Israel's sin against God, the Jews who were left behind intermarried with Gentiles, and those Gentiles brought in their idol worship. And so the Jews viewed these Samaritans as ethnically polluted. That was just how they saw it. And so these half Jews had a religion that was also half Jewish. And so because of that, the Jews rejected them completely. They didn't deal with or even travel through Samaria. Instead, any self-respecting and religiously upright Jew would intentionally take the long way around. They'd actually have to cross the Jordan River twice to avoid going around Samaria and get into Galilee. And so they do that just so they didn't have to go through Samaria. You know, it's kind of this way in Kansas City, where Alicia is from. You have I-35 that runs straight through the heart of Kansas City. But even if that's the shortest distance to travel for where you're going, if you knew better, you'd actually take I-435 that would loop around the city. So that way you could avoid a lot of nasty traffic and interchanges, right? It was just a nicer, easier experience, even if it was a further distance, right? So we do that when we drive through Kansas City, north-south. That's what the Jews did to avoid going through Samaria. And yet it says Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why? Jews never had to go to Samaria. Well, the reason he had to go to Samaria is because despite all of the social and religious tension between Jews and Samaritans, Jesus had a deeply profound love for the Samaritan people. He knew that they too needed to meet Jesus. And so even though it wasn't normal, Jesus intentionally did something that he knew would allow him to engage with people who needed to meet him. Okay, and so that's our first principle that we learn from Jesus' example. That's the first blank on the handout as well, is we engage intentionally. Okay, my brother is a pastor of a small church in Michigan. He has all of his needs taken care of. He could just be a full-time pastor and not have to worry about how he's going to provide for his family. But it's a small rural church. It doesn't have a lot that it needs, you know, done on a day-to-day basis that he has to oversee. So he could just kind of sit back and take it easy if he wanted to, but he decided to go get a job at the slaughterhouse down the street simply because it would mean he was rubbing shoulders with guys each week who needed to meet Jesus. When he gets up in the morning, he doesn't have to go to work. He could quit anytime he wants to because he doesn't need the money, but he chooses to simply because there are people there that need Jesus. He is being intentional to engage people for the sake of the gospel. And so my main point here is really just that we are not going to obey the Great Commission on accident. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave us what we call the Great Commission when he told us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so that was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. If we are followers of Jesus, we are commanded to go and make disciples of Jesus. And that's not going to happen by accident. We are not going to accidentally tell people about Jesus. You don't accidentally go to Samaria. If we want people to meet Jesus, we're not going to do that by accident. We will have to be intentional in engaging our neighbors, our coworkers, people in the community with the goal of seeing people meet Jesus. We might have to do things we wouldn't normally do. We might have to do things that make us a little uncomfortable. We might have to make a plan. I'm going to invite these coworkers over for dinner so I can get to know them better. I'm going to bring those neighbors who maybe they're a little distant, maybe they seem like they're avoiding us. I'm going to bring them some Christmas cookies just to be friendly. Maybe it's, hey, I have been having some spiritual conversations with this person. Maybe I'm going to invite them to our Easter breakfast or their kids to summer Bible club. Again, I'm not trying to give you, formula or steps that you have to follow, but just to kind of get you thinking, these are some of the things that we might do intentionally. We're not going to introduce Jesus on accident. So how do we do it on purpose? Jesus had to go to Samaria. And so as they're walking, they come to the town of Sychar. I think that's how you say it. I don't know. It's about noon. Jesus is getting tired, so he sits down to take a break at the local well while his disciples go into town to buy some food. And then verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Again, the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So again, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would ever be caught dead speaking to a Samaritan woman. And actually, by asking for a drink, Jesus is actually kind of placing himself beneath this woman a little bit. He's saying, hey, I need something from you. But Jesus doesn't care about these, rules of social status. He cares about reaching people with the good news. And so this woman is surprised that Jesus is even speaking to her, and especially that he would ask her for help. What is Jesus doing? I think he's making a personal connection. Rather than treating her like, a half-breed, like she would expect from a Jew, Jesus treats her like a real person. And he engages her in a normal conversation. Hey, since you're grabbing some anyway, could I get a drink of water? That wasn't offensive, but it was unexpected. It was loving. It was personal. We have reasons to believe that this woman wasn't used to kind personal relationships. It's kind of odd that she's coming to draw water at noon instead of, earlier in the day when most women would get water for their households. So maybe she didn't like to be around people. Maybe she was intentionally avoiding negative relationships. We don't know for certain, but that's certainly possible. And so again, she wasn't used to these kind of relationships. And remember, Jesus, we're told, is a friend of sinners. And we learn later in this passage that this woman had a whole slew of sinful baggage. Jesus already knew that. That wasn't a surprise to Jesus, yet he intentionally connected on a personal level in a normal conversation with this woman. If we want to introduce people to Jesus, we probably should introduce ourselves first. A lot of the kind of popular evangelism approaches out there don't seem very personal to me. You know, for me growing up, the idea of evangelism was, you know, going to strangers on street corners or at malls and, you know, kind of trying to talk to them like it was some religious survey. Oh, do you believe in God? Do you believe in heaven? Are you a good person? You know, do you follow the Ten Commandments? And then you kind of, you know, bam, hit them with the gospel. And that seems very impersonal to me. Even if people are willing to talk to you, you might be able to make an argument, but again, there's the expression, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that rings pretty true. You know, and so imagine, you know, for example, imagine you're standing on a street corner, you're waiting for the crosswalk light to come on, and then somebody on the other side of the street corner that you've never seen before runs up, starts yelling at you, hey, you, yeah, you, I have a present for you, and then just lobs a package across the street and then bolts, right? You'd probably be pretty suspicious of that package, right? You know, if it were me, I wouldn't touch it, and I'd strongly reconsider my plans of crossing the street. I'm going to go another way, right? You know, so that's not very personal, and that's not really what I see of evangelism in the New Testament. You know, we don't see Jesus handing out literature to strangers who walk by or knocking on people's doors uninvited to argue with them on their front porch. Typically, we see Jesus serving people. We see Jesus building relationships. We see Jesus going to parties, going to weddings, spending time in people's homes, having meals with people. And then he's teaching people that already knew who he was. And so I think what we see Jesus model for us is connecting with people on a personal level. If we want to introduce people to Jesus, we need to engage in real relationships. Like Jesus, we should be friends with sinners, with unbelievers. Now again, does there need to be some wisdom? Sure. You know, if an alcoholic gets saved, it would probably be unwise to go back to the bar the next day to try and introduce all your friends to Jesus, if that's more likely to just pull you back into the sin of drunkenness. Okay, so there's some wisdom, but we also don't want to just hold unbelievers at, you know, arm's length, because guess what? Jesus didn't hold us back at arm's length. Jesus invited us into the family despite our sin. You know, one good rule of thumb, and again, it's a rule of thumb, I'll explain this in a second, but I think a good rule of thumb is, you know, don't invite somebody to church if you haven't first invited them into your home. One of the best ways to have a relationship with someone, to build a relationship, is to have a meal with them. We all have to eat. We usually eat in our homes. You know, invite your coworkers over for dinner. Have a neighborhood cookout in your backyard and invite people along to fun things. Again, maybe it doesn't have to be your home. Invite them out to lunch, whatever. Again, it's a rule of thumb. And some of you ladies, you know, you can break this rule because you can stand in a line at the bank or the grocery store and make best friends with the lady you're standing next to in 5 minutes, you know. You know, you go to Grace Bible Church? Where is that? Oh, we're just down the street. Oh, I've been looking for a church. Great. Why don't you come join us this Sunday? It's a potluck, okay? If you can do that, great. Go for it. Some of us are not that relational, so it's not as likely to happen to us. But again, a good rule of thumb, you want to have a relationship with somebody before inviting them to church. You know, for example, again, we have some neighbors this way who it's like you barely talk to. They seem like they really, really don't want to talk. And so you invite them to like the Christmas Eve service, and it could come across like, oh, the only time they ever talk to me is when there's a church thing going on. So the only thing they care about is trying to get me to join their church. And we don't usually appreciate it when people make us feel that way. So maybe, you know, just bring them a plate of Christmas cookies and save the invitation for, you know, next year after you've gotten to know them better. Again, just some thoughts. I'm not trying to say this is the way you have to do it, but just want to get you thinking, right? The point is, if we want to introduce people to Jesus, we need to connect personally with them. Again, they likely won't be interested in who Jesus is until they know who you are first. And so Jesus makes this personal connection with this woman. She's surprised by his kindness and humility and asking for her help. And, you know, she's kind of like, well, why are you even talking to me? She's so caught off guard by it. And verse 10 and following says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay, so Jesus did not approach the woman starting with this agenda, right? He didn't say, oh, you're getting water, but let me tell you, I got something even better. He didn't come off starting with a sales pitch, but he also didn't hide the fact that he had access to living water that was greater than the water she was looking for. He was open right from the beginning that he could give her a satisfaction that she lacked. Again, she basically asks him, hey, you're a Jew. Why aren't you treating me like all the other Jews would treat me? And his response is basically, because you don't understand what I have. If only you knew, if you understood what I have, you'd be begging to know how you can get it too. Now, as far as you know what Jesus is actually talking about, this living water, what is that? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he who on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John baptizes with water, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in John 3, 34, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that the living water that Jesus is specifically offering is the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelling those who believe. Again, he's using this illustration, but you know, drinking water can provide a temporary satisfaction to our thirst, but the Holy Spirit can provide permanent security for eternal life. A right relationship with God through Jesus and with the Holy Spirit can satisfy our desires for loving, meaningful relationships that no other relationships and no other pleasures or possessions can. And again, I don't believe this was a bait and switch. You know, Jesus going, oh, I pretended to ask you about water, but gotcha, I actually wanted to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what was happening. I believe Jesus really was asking her for a drink. But I also believe he was totally upfront about who he is and what he came to do. And so that's what Jesus modeled for us, is that we should be open about our hope. It's not a secret, you know, that we're Christians, that we study the Bible, who we are. It should not be a secret that we have a hope that the world does not have. Believers should be marked by hope. We live in a world of uncertainty and for many, hopelessness. Economic and political and social fears, right? Just follow the news for about 2 minutes and it can feel pretty hopeless. And I get that. But if we're not hopeful as believers, we're not seeing something right. Yes, the world is messed up, but Jesus is coming back and he's going to make everything right again. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on earth, we're going to have a perfect government. Can you imagine that? So it should be obvious that as believers, we have hope. Okay, we're in another election year. There's going to be a lot of turmoil and talk over the next 11 months. Do we have hope that regardless of how the election turns out or what happens to the economy, we have a hope beyond that? One thing I want for me, you know, in my relationships with people and especially with unbelievers, and again, if you're like, Jeff, you're really bad at this, I know. I'm not saying I'm good at it, but it's something I want for myself, is I want my speech to be coded with the gospel. You know, just things like, I'm really thankful that God, or I'm trusting that God, I want things like God's grace, God's word, God's kindness to be a normal part of my speech, you know, regardless of who I'm talking to. Again, not to be pushy, but to be open. To be open about the fact that I have a hope for eternity. And that hope for eternity gives me a calmness here and now. Jesus was open about what he had. And notice that because Jesus was so open about what he could offer, you know, she actually asked for it. Verse 15, she said, okay, give me this water. And so then, verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And so what we see here is that Jesus addresses this woman's sin, but she does so gently. He does so gently, sorry. Now, again, notice that this is not where Jesus started. Sometimes with unbelievers, our temptation is to start with the big, obvious, you know, lifestyle sins. And that's not what Jesus did here. Now, when the time came, he did address her sin, but he did it in the gentlest way possible. She's been living a habitual, sexually immoral lifestyle, going from guy to guy, living with a guy she's not married to. This woman is a sinner. But Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's the guy who came to deal with our sin problem and to save us from our sin. And our natural response is to deny that we have a sin problem. So if we're going to introduce people to Jesus who came to deal with their sin, then the time will come when we may have to point out that someone has sin that needs dealt with. So we shouldn't avoid talking about sin, but again, sometimes we can address sin in such a way that we make the good news sound like bad news. And we don't want to do that. Yes, you have sin. Yes, God hates and punishes sin, but he loves sinners, and he made a way for sinners to be forgiven through Jesus. Ideally, the way to address sin is in the context of a loving relationship. Christians are often accused of being hateful bigots because we believe the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. When we address sin in the context of a loving relationship, it can let people know that it's not because we hate them, but because we care about them. It's because I care about you that I'm telling you that what you're doing is dangerous, you know, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I don't want that to happen to you. And so like Jesus, we should address sin gently. Now, even though Jesus was extremely gentle, it still probably made this woman a little uncomfortable that Jesus was pointing her sin out. So then we come to verse 19, where it looks like maybe she's sidestepping the issue. So verse 19, the woman said to him, doesn't say anything about her husband, just says, oh, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay, so the next two blanks on the handout, I'm going to just group together here of what we learned from Jesus' example. To be available for questions and to offer biblical answers. Now again, perhaps this woman was sidestepping the real issue with her question. Maybe she didn't want to talk about her husbands. I don't know. But you know what? Jesus did. Jesus did know if she was avoiding the issue. And yet, he was willing to be asked a question and give it a serious answer. Now, she's asking the question that's kind of the big theological debate between Jews and Samaritans, which is, you know, hey, where's the right place to worship? And Jesus' response is, look, worship is not about the right place. Worship is about the right relationship. We Jews know who we're worshiping. You Samaritans don't. True worship is not based on a certain location with certain actions and rituals. True worship is from the heart and is based on truth. God is not a physical being, and so he is not worshipped through physical buildings and rituals. God is a spirit, and so he must be worshipped from the spirit, from the heart, with a proper knowledge of who he is. So if you don't have a proper knowledge of who God is, you cannot worship him properly. And she says, oh, well, you know, the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to give us true knowledge of God. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the answer to all of your questions. Okay, and so we should not be afraid of people asking us questions. Many people have legitimate questions about the Bible that they are struggling with, and they need well-reasoned, honest answers. But they don't trust anyone enough to give them a real answer. Now, we might not have all of the answers off of the top of our heads, but the Bible is not afraid to be questioned. The Bible can withstand scrutiny. And as people come to trust you, as you build a relationship with them, as you're open about who you are as a Christian, they'll feel more comfortable coming to you with their concerns. And don't just like brush off those concerns or redirect them to someone else. If you don't know the answer, find out and come back to them. People should know that we are willing and able to give good, loving answers to their questions. We're told in 1 Peter to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. I had a coworker one time just straight up ask me, "Well, what does your church teach about homosexuality?" And because of his background, this was he was not on the same page as me. We'll put it that way. And again, that feels like a trap question if you ever hear one. And yet, you know, when I gave him a honest biblical answer, he wasn't mad at me. And over time, he would ask me more and more questions. And I probably shared the gospel with him, you know, two or three times because of it. And so we should be people who can give biblical answers. Now, sometimes the questions are more related to, well, hey, what does the Bible say about this hard thing going on in my life? It's not just like, you know, oh, I heard this atheist say this one time and it sounded smart, but it's like, well, why does God let these sorts of things happen to me? You know, what do I do about that? We can offer biblical hope, not just, you know, well, everything's going to work out, you know, magical hope, but real, concrete hope to the people around us who are suffering. Hopefully the biblical counseling training that we've been going through for discipleship group, hopefully that has helped some of you see how the Bible gives us hope for real people with real problems. You know, marriage, money, depression, conflict, addiction. The Bible has answers for all of those things. And how do I know? Because I've struggled with my marriage at times. I've struggled with money. I've struggled with depression. And every one of those struggles was addressed and dealt with through God's Word. So be available for questions. Don't let questions intimidate you. Take them serious enough to give reasonable biblical answers. Help people see that Jesus has the answers to their questions. And again, there are a lot of great resources for knowing how to answer different questions. And so if you need help with something, come talk to one of the pastors and we'll help you. So Jesus has the answers, has answered this woman's questions honestly. She's told him that she's looking forward to the Messiah, and he says, "Guess what? Here I am." Well, guess what that means? That means this woman has just had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. She has met Jesus. She's found the Messiah. And so verse 28 says, "The woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and were coming to him." So this woman now knows Jesus, and she says, "Hey, I know some other people who need to meet this guy." And so she goes and she just tells them what Jesus has done. If you want people to meet Jesus, let them know what Jesus has done for you. You know, we usually call this sharing your testimony. And look at what this woman's testimony is. As far as what we tend to think of as a really cool testimony, this isn't one of them. Okay, her testimony is simply, "Look, this guy knows things about me that he shouldn't know. I think he's the Messiah." And that alone is enough to get the whole town coming out to see who this guy is. Now also keep in mind, Jesus isn't done with this woman. Her testimony is not over. It's just beginning. Okay, we shouldn't just share, you know, how we got saved, but also what has Jesus done since we got saved? What is Jesus doing for us now? You know, when I was in college, I had been saved for probably 15 years already, but I was dealing with a lot of anxiety and depression. But when someone started doing some biblical counseling with me, when I started to see God's love for me, how God had gifted me, when really I just started to better understand how the gospel relates to my day-to-day life, I stopped being depressed and anxious. That's what Jesus did for me. And maybe you think I'm stupid for believing in Jesus, and that's fine, you can think that. But I'm just telling you, this is how Jesus, who you think I'm stupid for believing in, has changed my life. And he did that because he died for me. He rose from the dead. And even now, he's in heaven interceding before the Father for me until he completes my salvation and brings me home to heaven. That's what he did. That's what he's doing. That's what one day he's going to do. It doesn't have to be complicated. Share what Jesus has done for you. So while the woman is in town, she's telling everyone what Jesus has done for her. We come to verse 31 and following. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" And so even though as a man, Jesus got hungry and he needed to eat to survive, he was content to skip a meal because he was satisfied to do the work of God. That was enough for him. Now, we have legitimate physical needs, but the end of Matthew 6 tells us that God will take care of our needs, and so we can focus on seeking the kingdom of God. It's okay to enjoy stuff, but our motivation is not in the accumulation of stuff or in satisfying our natural desires. But our motivation should be in pleasing God and the fact that we are loved by God. And this is the practical application that proves the truth of the hope that we proclaim. You know, we cannot seriously tell people that God can satisfy their spiritual thirst if we are not satisfied by God ourselves. When people see that we are satisfied in God, they see that we really believe what we say we believe. They can see that the good news produces real good in our lives. And perhaps I think the key reason this point is so central to introducing people to Jesus is because we naturally talk about the things we love. As far as I know, nobody has ever once asked me if I like board games. Can you guess why? Because I usually tell them, long before they would ever think to ask, that I like board games. And some of those who have known me the longest are really smirking big, so it's kind of entertaining. People are like, yeah, that's true. Never had to ask that. So if we don't talk about Jesus more, maybe it's because we don't love him more. You know, and again, Jeremy talks about, you know, if I got one finger pointing at you, I got three fingers pointing back at me. Look, I'm not pointing any fingers. Like, I have a love problem. And so I need to be intentional to cultivate a love for Jesus within my own heart. Jesus told his disciples he was content to skip a meal, even though he was tired and hungry from his journey, because he was satisfied to do the will of God. But then look at what Jesus tells them in verse 35 and following. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now think about what just has happened. Jesus intentionally went out of his way to go to Samaria because he wanted those people to meet their Messiah. And he stops at the well, he sends his disciples into town. Now they're probably thinking, okay, let's buy some food and get out of here. We don't want to be in this, you know, Samaritan town any longer than we have to be. They apparently never stopped to think, hey, we know the Messiah. Do you think we should tell this town full of people that their Messiah is right over there? Jesus tells them, look around you. The fields are ready to harvest souls for eternal life. In verse 38, he says, you know, I sent you to reap. And yet, when they went into that Samaritan town, they didn't do what Jesus sent them to do. They didn't try to reap any souls for eternal life. They didn't try to introduce anyone to Jesus. Jesus wants to change their thinking, wants them to see that opportunities are everywhere. One of the reasons we don't share the gospel more is not because we lack the opportunities. The problem is we don't intentionally engage the opportunities. In Luke 10:2, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And there is a massive shortage of laborers. Through the various ministries I'm connected with, I know of over 50 churches throughout the U.S. who have no pastor, and many of those churches have been without a pastor for 2 or 3 years. Biblical Ministries Worldwide, the mission organization that helped start this church, has identified over 5 or 6 towns in Utah that has no Bible teaching church at all. And so they hope to plant churches in those towns over the next 5 years. Now, we don't know where the pastors, the missionaries are going to come from to plant those churches. And so we have to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up and send out more pastors and missionaries. But as we pray for God to send out other laborers, we should also pray that God will send us out into his harvest. We need to pray that God will help us see the opportunities to share the gospel with people. Just in my own life, I've found that the more I pray about evangelism, the more I pray about people who don't know Jesus, the more I see and the more I'm able to take advantage of those opportunities. But when I stop praying, I stop seeing the opportunities. And just as a teaser, our next featured resource coming next month is this book, Pray and Go. A really great book. I've enjoyed going through it. But it's a book on that exact topic of walking you through 30 days of prayer that God would send us and others out to reach people for Jesus. So again, really great book. We'll have it out next month. Grab a copy once it's out there. But we need to recognize that opportunities are everywhere because God is at work. God is growing his harvest, and he sends us out to reap the harvest. And now we come to verses 39 through 42, where John wraps up this story for us. It says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So Jesus stayed 2 extra days in this town so that more people would have the opportunity to meet their Savior. Okay, Jesus didn't just have one conversation with this woman and say, "All right, you know who I am now, have a nice life." Jesus maintained the relationship. In this process of introducing people to Jesus, we shouldn't just end that relationship after the first time we share the gospel with them or even after they make a profession of faith. If they do make a profession of faith, well, then now we're in the process of helping them get connected to a local Bible teaching church and helping them learn to grow as a follower of Jesus. Okay, but what if they don't make a profession? What if they seem totally uninterested or even antagonistic? Well, as much as possible, we don't want to just end the relationship. Show that your relationship is not determined by their acceptance or not, or what you get from them. Your love for them is unconditional as God's love is for you. We don't love people to get them saved. We should love people because we are saved. And keep in mind that God is at work even when you don't see it. You know, who knows what God is going to do in their life over the next year or 5 years or 20 years. Surveys have shown that the average Christian had to hear the gospel about 6 times before they placed their faith in Jesus. For many people, it is a years-long process of realizing that they're missing something and beginning to hear the gospel and beginning to understand it and having their questions answered. And then finally, making the decision to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And so maybe you're just the first 1 or 2 or 5 times that someone hears the gospel. And God uses somebody else to be the 6th. And again, right, that's just a statistic. It's not a guarantee of anything that, oh, boom, 6 times, they're saved. Okay, it's not like that, but you guys understand my point, right, I think. You know, and maybe you get to be the 6th time someone hears the gospel. And there were 5 other Christians who shared the gospel with them before you. We just don't know. We don't know what God has done or what God will do. And so we want to maintain the relationships that we develop as much as possible and trust that God will continue to work in their lives through our involvement in their lives. Okay, so one last thing, just to go back to verse 39. Notice it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." Isn't it cool how God used one woman with a bunch of baggage and yet a very simple testimony to introduce a whole town of people to Jesus? If God can use somebody like that, He can use us to help other people come meet Jesus. Let's pray. Ben will lead us in one last song, and then we'll transition into celebrating the Lord's Supper together. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this story and just the example we have of Jesus and seeing how he introduced himself to this woman. And just even the incredible way you did use this woman, God, we pray that you would use us as well to reach the people around us. Wherever we are, whether in our workplace or in our neighborhood, God, we pray that you'd help us to introduce people to Jesus. We thank you for your love for us, God, and just the price you were willing to pay so that you could adopt us into the family. So we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.